But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, or the center of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some of it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That last verse, verse 15, is called the proto-evangelium by scholars. It's a phrase that means the first of the good news, the first telling of the good news. It's the first hint that God has a plan of redemption. The serpent is cursed, and he's told that the seed of the woman will bruise his head. Some translations use the word crush his head. If you saw years ago the movie The Life of Christ put out by Mel Gibson, it was a depiction of the crucifixion eventually and primarily. But it started with this scene of a serpent's head being crushed by the heel of a character. You didn't even know who it was at first. This verse is the key to understanding all the rest of Scripture. This verse is the key you're looking for as you read book after book after book. And I start with this as we start Advent season in a preparation for January and on. Because starting in January, I encourage each of you to be people of the Word, people consuming the Word. And I encourage you to read through the Old Testament during the year of 24. And as you do so, to be looking for this truth, the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. As you flip through the pages of Scripture, you'll see little hints of it. You'll see little promises of it. But you also see great despair. And as we think about this first, the first Advent, the first Christmas, 2023 years ago, we know that there were people who were despairing because they had lost hope in this promise. They had the Scriptures, but did they believe them? They knew these prophecies, but did they follow them? Did they cling to them? And I think at times you and I, who know the Scriptures, can still lose hope. We can get weary. We can lose perspective. We can fail to see what God is doing in the midst of us. We can see a time span go on. We think, well, God hasn't done anything. So maybe God can't do anything. Maybe he won't do anything. But as you read through the Old Testament, you see not just little time spans when it appears like God hadn't done anything. You see lifetimes when it appears that God hadn't done anything. And worse than that, you'll sometimes see centuries when it appears in the reading through the text that there's no account of God doing anything. And so we need to ask the question of ourselves today. Is God at work? Is this promise still valid? Are the prophecies of Scripture still true? Can you cling to them? And can the Word of God give you hope as you're going through your struggles and your times of silence? See, the first Christmas followed what scholars call 400 years of silence. It's that intertestamental period between the closing of the last page of the Old Testament and the turning of the first page of the New Testament. They call it 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. You're not that old. You're not even 100 yet. Our nation's just barely over 200. And here they're talking about 400 years for people. We're not recording anyway. God's word, God's voice, God's activity. What about for you if God doesn't speak today? If God doesn't speak this week? What if you go through this season of Advent yearning, longing, looking for God? He doesn't do or say or appear the way you would want him to. Will you lose hope or will you cling to the promises? We lit a candle today. We call it the prophecy candle because the Scripture is full of prophecy declaring that God is speaking and God is promising. And God has promised a seed. Consider as you flip through the pages of the Bible, you have this promise in chapter 3, and you turn to chapter 4 of Genesis, and you have children of Adam and Eve being born and on the scene, and what do? The ungodly one kills the godly one. The one who's not worshiping rightly kills the one who is worshiping God rightly. You have the seed that comes on the scene, and there might be hope that, oh, there's the seed of the woman, there's hope. And the seed is killed, or so it seems. And that's what happens page after page, book after book through the Old Testament. The next chapter, though, Seth is born, another child to Adam and Eve, and hope is reborn. But you turn just a little further, and you get the whole Noah account where it seems like everybody on the planet has turned towards evil. Wickedness is rampant, and God is saying, I've got to wipe everybody off the planet of the earth. Off the surface of the earth. There's not a remnant even that's healthy, that's faithful. Oh, but there's one. There's one. And it's the whole story of Noah and his family being rescued and God's promise continuing as the seed of Adam and Eve is kept secure, kept safe, and moving forward. But shortly after you end the flood and Noah and his family start living on the dry earth again. When you think things are going to be good this time, all the evil's been wiped away. Then all of a sudden you have this episode where Noah's son and family bring curses upon themselves. And you're just left with your head in your hand again saying, wait, it doesn't seem to be any better. It doesn't seem to be any better. Until all of a sudden you turn a page and you get to this Tower of Babel account where it seems like the whole population is once again trying to pursue God their own way, ignoring God's instructions. But then there's a glimmer of hope again. And God picks one man named Abraham, changed to Abraham, and says, through you I'm going to bring my promises. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to raise you up and have you be the one through whom there are so many descendants. It's like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the heavens. So hope is renewed. The cycle goes on and on again through Abraham's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. You come to the grandchild Jacob and you think, this conniving guy, he's never going to be used by God, is he? But somehow God rescues him, even though he's in a foreign land, separated from the land of promise. God brings him back, gives him 12 sons, but what do those sons do? They're warring with each other, threatening to kill each other, intermingling with the people of the land. And it seems like once again, the seed in the line of Adam is going to be lost. I think there's a reason. I think there's a reason why Scripture gives us all the negative stories, all the hopeless days, all the times when people are despairing, when it looks so bleak, when it looks like mankind, humankind is hell-bent and going to destroy themselves and turn away from God. I think the reason is that we need to be reminded again and again that salvation will never come through man and never come through women. It will only come through God. And when God promises a seed of Adam and Eve, what he's really saying is it needs to be a man, yes, but it needs to be a supernatural man. It needs to be a God man. It needs to be an incarnate man. It needs to be God made flesh, total man, total God. That alone is the answer. The only one that can rescue. The only one that can overcome this sin problem. So page after page, we have this revealing, this expanding of this hint of a promise that the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, the seed of Adam and Eve, is not the totality of the seeds. It's one. It's the prophesied one. It's the only one who could break that cycle of sin. Once and forever. And as you turn to the end of the Old Testament and flip into the beginning of the New, you see the words of fulfillment. Consider the words of the angel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It's the angel talking to Joseph. And it says in Matthew 1, verse 20, "But as he, Joseph, considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins.'" I read Genesis that promised a seed of the woman. I've just read Matthew where it says to Joseph, who's the son of David, who's a descendant from through David all the way back to Adam, who's in a sense a seed in that plurality, that he is going to be used by God to care for Mary. And inside of Mary, a woman is one conceived by God, the Holy Spirit. "For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus," Yeshua. What does that name mean? It means God saves. The fulfillment of the ancient prophecy. Or consider over in Luke's gospel. There's an old prophet named Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, verse 29. He is in the temple area, and Jesus is brought there by his parents, Mary and Joseph. And when Simeon sees the Christ child, he says this, Luke 2:29, "Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. Why is that an important way to start it? Because he's gone his whole life yearning and looking for and desiring and hoping to see God's plan of salvation unfold. He, like hundreds and hundreds of thousands before him, have known bits and pieces of the prophecies and bits and pieces of the promises and has hoped for what God would be doing, even though he saw his nation ravaged by an oppressive regime, even though he's seen the worldly life of their countrymen seeming to go downhill. He is clinging to hope. And when the Christ child comes into his presence, he says, "Now my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people, Israel." The fulfillment of prophecy. When John the Baptist saw Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, he said this about him in John chapter 1, verse 29. It's recorded that John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that does something, something profound, something that generation after generation had seen an inability to happen, something that was not occurring. As generation after generation turned their back on God, thumbed their nose at God, and turned away from the prophecies and the teachings and the scriptures, generation after generation proved that man could never be the Savior, the Rescuer. John the Baptist declares, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Then the Apostle John, he said it this way. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." In other words, you could translate it this way. The reason the Son of God appeared was to crush the head of the serpent. You see, God cares. He cares about the ancient Israelites. He cared about Adam and Eve. He cared about Simeon. He cared about the ones that we've never even heard about during those 400 years of so-called silence. He cares about you and me. And he's continuing to fulfill his promises. The prophecies he spoke in the beginning of Genesis are being fulfilled. The rescuer can never come from mere mankind, but God himself took on flesh to live amongst us and die in our place to take away the sin of the world and to crush the head of Satan. See, that's the reason we enter this season with hope. That's the reason we know that even though we might struggle with sin inside of ourselves, the answer is not to be found in ourselves. The answer is in God. And as God was faithful throughout generations, God is faithful in my life. God will be faithful to see me through. And God will be faithful in your life. Read the promises. Read the prophecies. Claim everyone. Invite God to open your eyes to see their unveiling. You see, part of the problem with that first Christmas season was that the prophecies don't really separate the first and the second comings of Christ. And as the people were longing for Jesus, they were longing for the one who would come and destroy sin and then establish a kingdom of righteousness right away. And certainly both are going to happen, but we live in this unique time in between the two comings of Christ where we can look back on sin being destroyed, but also look forward to the time when sin's effect is completely removed. We live in this in-between time when we have some of the prophecies fulfilled and some yet we're yearning for. There are prophecies for you to be reaching ahead to grab, to be looking ahead to see the fulfillment of. See, there's not just one Advent. There's not just one season of looking. We look for the second coming as we celebrate the first coming. We look for the return of Christ to rule and reign and to establish where there will be peace, where all the prophecies that were read during the candle lighting event from Isaiah, where there'll be the peace and the rule and the reign of God forever. Well, those will be fulfilled. May those promises give you hope in the midst of times of struggle. Daniel saw bits and pieces of it. His prophecy was this in chapter 7. He wrote in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we see in part. We see through a glass dimly. We thank you for the prophecies, the little shining spotlights on bits and pieces of your truth. We ask for an ever-enlarging capacity to understand, to know, to correctly discern, to be guided by your Holy Spirit into your truth. We ask for increased hope during this time of waiting. We thank you for the first coming of Christ and for him dying on the cross and paying for our sin. We receive from him eternal life. We receive from him righteousness. And now, Lord, would you enable us to look forward with renewed hope, with renewed intensity, with renewed passion, with a renewed longing for what is yet to come, when full restoration occurs, when full redemption occurs, when your kingdom rules established forever and ever. Give us the ability to endure the aches, the pains, the heartaches of life here and now. Enable us to reach out with hope from heaven to those around us who are even more full of despair. But we want everyone to come to know you as the rescuer who came the first time and as the king who's coming to establish righteousness a second time. During this Advent season, Lord, do an awakening in each of us, we pray. In Christ's holy name, amen.